If you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1, if you would stand. Chapter 2, rather. Garth needs to do some new calculations as we are already in chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be preaching on verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2. Verses 1-12. The scripture says, beginning in verse number 1, "And he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed, and he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. This morning, the message is titled, The Cure. The Cure. Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning to be able to preach and to proclaim the wonderful words of life, Lord, that are found right here before us in the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to see what this passage of Scripture is really saying, and not to read into it, Lord, but to allow God's Word to speak, for it speaks clearly. I pray that we would receive what the Word of God teaches us this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd be with every man, woman, boy, and girl that is in this place, that they would know the cure to man's greatest disease. And I pray that today might be a day of life transformation, a day of destiny change for some. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The past few months have been a season of almost non-stop battling of sickness in the Houston household. And I bring that up not to whine or complain, just as a statement of fact. It has been an uncommon season of sickness in our household. Everybody always gets sick every once in a while, most typically, unless you are unique, which I won't name anybody's name, but there are some unique people that seem to never get sick. But there are others, like most of us, who occasionally do come down with a cold or a flu or some form of sickness. Sometimes we battle them continually. Many people have been battling sickness in the church, and I know that, like me, you're sick and miserable, hopefully not right now. And when you're in that state of misery, what you want is a cure. Give me some elixir, some medicine. Let the guy on the cart and wagon come by that was the snake oil salesman from Little House on the Prairie. Let him stop before my house and convince me he has the cure. I'm tired of being sick. And we go to the doctors and we ask them, what's wrong? And they say, you're sick. And you say, how helpful. And oftentimes, the cure is time. The reality of it is there's nothing that they can do to fix it. It's just in your system, and it's got to work its way out. Many other battles of sickness are far more serious. Things like high blood pressure. This week, Jason was life-flighted to Harborview Medical Center for a stroke. 37 years old. And then they let him go saying he didn't have a stroke. When everybody convincingly, the doctors on this side and that side of the water said he did. I think maybe God just healed him, but that's another story. People have cancer, the flu, the common cold, malaria. Not too much of a problem in this country, but many of the places that I've had the privilege to travel, it is very much a problem, and people die from it continually. And when you are sick, the need that you have is the cure. You desire to be cured. You desire to be healed. You desire to be all better, as some child might say. Think about disease around the globe. Globally, there are regions like Africa that face epidemic loss of life for diseases like malaria. There's a reason why we don't suffer with malaria. It's because we have the cure. There is a cure for malaria. At least something to combat it. The problem is availability to the cure. AIDS. I'm going to give some statistics, and I went to what I thought were some of the best source or the well-known sources. And if you want to argue statistics, that's not my point this morning. But let me give you some. AIDS kills some 2.4 to 3.3 million. That's almost a million people variable. So that's a big difference. It is, but even 2.4 million people who die every year is astronomical. Of which, some 570,000 children die of AIDS. There is no cure. Cancer. Cancer takes the life of 7.2 or to 7.3 million people worldwide every year. There are people in this room that are battling cancer right now. There are most likely people in this room who do not know they are battling cancer right now. And they are. Heart disease. If you thought the results for AIDS and cancer were staggering, heart disease takes the life of approximately 17.1 million people worldwide. Is there a cure? In many cases, it's a matter of diet and exercise. From the common cold to cancer to AIDS, everyone is looking for a cure for their sickness. For many of these diseases, there is a cure. The cure has been found, and the problem is availability. And I believe, by the way, as a ministry of compassion, it is a wonderful thing for Christians to help people have physical cures that are available to them. That is a good and a noble work, just like seeking to bring clean water to people that are in need, and kind of the focus for the month being on missions. And I think that our heart for global missions is first and foremost the evangelization of the world through the proclamation of the gospel, the planting of churches. And in so doing, we follow the example of Jesus, which also took into account the ministry to people that were in need. So in my mind, if you knew that you had a cure for a disease and you knew somebody who had a disease, you would be heartless and cold and unchristian not to want to give them the cure that was available. To some of these diseases, there is not yet a cure, and there are many diseases that no cure is available. And we should hope and pray that one would be found, that men would take dominion over the realms that God has given them, and that they would study and research and find out ways to combat illnesses, to ease the suffering of those who have them. But today, I want to share with you about a disease that infects every human being on the planet. And it is one that causes 100% fatality. It's not heart disease. It's not AIDS. It's not malaria. It's not the flu. It's the disease of sin. It's a disease of sin. Sin gets us in a twofold way. It's both hereditary. We get it from our father Adam, as well as contracted by contact with unrighteousness. Sin is a breaking of God's law. Sin is a refusal to do what God desires us to do. Romans chapter 3 speaks of this sin that condemns as being global. The condemnation of sin is indeed universal. It says in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They fall short of God's glory. They miss the mark. Sin is a disease that causes every man to a life to be condemned to a life separated from God for all of eternity in everlasting punishment. I don't know if you have read or seen in the news, but there is a pastor by the name of Rod Bell who is a peddler of heresy and who is putting out a new book stating that God is so good and so loving that surely He couldn't have meant hell to be real, and that eventually everybody's going to go to heaven because of God's love. Well, beloved, that's not what the Scripture teaches. God is loving, but He is also just and righteous. And God does not provide a universal salvation for every person, regardless of who they believe in and what they do. From man's perspective, it seems like that would be a good choice. But that's not what God's Word teaches us. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man, here's the hereditary passing of sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of my birth, I am condemned because of sin. The sins of Adam that have passed upon me, death passed upon all men. But I'm also condemned because I have chosen many times to my shame to sin, to break God's law, to fulfill that which was unrighteous. It's a sickness. It's a disease. And you know what? Man has tried since the beginning to find a cure. You remember Adam walking in the garden with God? All was well, fellowship was sweet, and then they partook of the forbidden fruit and they hid themselves. And God sought for them and He said, "Adam, Adam." And when He found Adam, Adam and Eve had made the first religion. It's called First Fig Leaf Church of the Garden. And what man tried to do was to cover their sin. Beloved, that's exactly what happened in the garden. And their covering was not sufficient. God would come in and bring a sufficient covering. Not only did it cover more of their naked bodies, but it also required the sacrifice of blood of an animal as a picture of what would come in the future. Cain did no better. When God said to bring an offering, the offering was specific. It was one that required blood. And Cain brought out of the goods of his labor and his toil and his effort, and he brought a most beautiful and glorious offering to the Lord. The only problem was it was the one that he wanted to bring and not the one that God demanded that he bring. And it was man's vain attempt at the cure for sin. Man has not changed, by the way. Man's religion of human righteousness is still alive and well. Today, all around the globe, from here in Bremerton to around the world, there are man-made religions of human righteousness. There are people that practice this religion, possibly in our midst this morning, at Westside Baptist Church, thinking that if they do this and this and this and this, and they don't do this, this and this and this, they will gain favor with God and will be accepted. It doesn't require strapping a bomb on yourself and becoming a martyr for a faith to cause you to gain inheritance and forgiveness of sin. But neither does human righteousness please God anymore when people take the Bible and twist it and pervert it and try to live by its righteous moralistic truths while rejecting the person of Christ and the love of Christ that is found in the Word. Good works. When you ask the average person, you go there on the boat, like some of these chiefs back here, and the sailors, you ask the average sailor, "How do you know you're going to go to heaven? How do you know that you're going to be before God one day and be accepted?" And the general answer you'll get from the average person is, "Well, I just hope that my good works have outweighed my bad works. I've not really done anything super bad. I've not murdered anyone." And it's a religion of good works, and they think that's the cure. Can I just tell you that that's not the cure? That is not what is going to satisfy a righteous and holy God. Good works will not amount to anything if they are done without faith in God. Some people have the picture of scales. "Oh, I did something bad today. Tomorrow, I'm going to pay it forward and do some more good." That's man's religion. How about philanthropy? Is there anything wrong with philanthropy? No, not in of itself. Did you know that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this? It says in verse number 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have give my body to be burned, I'm a martyr, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing." It's just man's vain attempt at religion. The problem with all of these is that the Scripture says that all of the good works of man, all of the self-righteousness of man, piles up to nothing but dung. I know that's not a pretty picture, but that's what the Scripture says. That our righteousness is as dung. Another passage of Scripture says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The implication is that of defiled, bloody cloths that would be unclean. It's not a pretty picture at all. And yet man in his religion thinks, I do good things and I don't do bad things and I strive to please God. So therefore I will be accepted. And all of those attempts, please hear me, all of those attempts will utterly fail. They are man's attempts at cures to something only God has the cure for. And man will continue until the Lord returns to try and find a cure of their own. Until Jesus comes, there will never be an end of people making up new religions. There will never be an end of people thinking they're going to be good enough to get to heaven. It will never come to an end because man does not change. The names of things may change, but the substance of them does not. There is nothing new under the sun. They will utterly fail in their trying to find a cure. But the good news is, there is a cure available. There is a cure available for the sins of mankind. The question is, will you receive the cure? There's not a lack of antidote. It's totally and completely sufficient for the sins of the whole world. What is this cure? In one word, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not religion. It's Jesus. It's not membership in a good fundamental Baptist church. It's Jesus. It's not baptism frontward or backward. It's Jesus. It's not Hail Marys, it's not praying with beads, it's not the Lord's table, it's not the sacrament of communion, if you prefer to call it that. It's none of those things. It's not carrying a Bible. It's not even reading your Bible. Though those are all maybe good and wonderful things. The cure is Jesus. So think about it for a moment. If it is sin that condemns us, separating us from God for all of eternity, is there any greater power or authority than that authority to forgive sins? If this is a global, hear me, if this is a global disease, if this is a global problem, and it is, and it affects every human being who has ever lived. And there is one who has the cure. I think that's the most powerful authority that there is. Which brings us to our text this morning. In the passage before us, there is a wonderful story. It's not a story as in a fake, fictitious story. It is the story. It is an account of a real, live situation that took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. And there is a wonderful truth there. And I've heard this passage of Scripture preached many times about the one who was born of four, and they took the four. It doesn't mean he had four mothers. It means that he was carried on four corners in a stretcher.
Okay? And hear great sermons preached on the importance and the emphasis of laboring together to bring people to Jesus. And that truth is in here. But beloved, the main truth and the main principle, the key of this passage of Scripture is that there is one who has the authority to forgive sins. And there is no greater truth in this passage of Scripture. There is no greater truth in all of the world than that truth. In our text this morning, I'll read the first couple of verses again. It says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." In the house, here I believe is pretty clear that from Mark chapter 1, verse 29, he went, it says, "And forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John." And it appears to be that the house is the house that Jesus is staying at. People knew where to find him. He had been there before. He had stayed there before. It seems logical to me that they were lodging, because Jesus himself did not have his own house. He was lodging with Simon Peter and his family. So here's the house that he frequented. And what happened when he came to the house was the same thing that happened the first time he was at the house. Or the first time that was recorded. It says, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised abroad, or noised that he was in the house. What does it mean that it was noised that he was in the house? It means the word spread. Jesus is at Peter's house. It had been some time, we don't know how long exactly, but a matter of days, maybe a few weeks, since Jesus had been there before and had to leave because of the press of the people. And now he's back at I'm just going to assume it's Peter's house, so you can bear with me if you have a disagreement with that. It doesn't really matter. He was at the house. And the news got out. Jesus is back. So what happens? People start coming. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. I have this thought in my mind still from before, from the message that I preached, that when Jesus comes to your house and He fills your house, people will want to come to your house too, to hear about Jesus and to hear the mighty works that He is doing in your life and in your family. People will be drawn to you because that Jesus overwhelms your house. It says, "In straightway," immediately, that word, "many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them." No, not so much as about the door. "And he preached the word unto them." You say, how many people were there? We don't know exactly how many, but we know this is that the house was full. Now, I know that my house is not a huge house, and we had all the deacons and their families. There was 50 people sitting in our living room. We took out all the couches and all that stuff. So you can imagine that there could possibly be more than that. I don't know if this was a huge house or not, but we know that Simon Peter and his family were successful in the fishing business, successful enough that they hired servants. And so we know that this house could have been a substantial house. So maybe there was 100 people pressing there. They weren't like modern Americans. They didn't have to all have their space. Right? If you go to a foreign land, you would be surprised how many people can fit into a very small room. Right? You are pressed together very tightly. And here was the case in this house. People were so pressed together in the house that no one could even come in. But not only that, but they were so pressed outside the house, nobody could even get to the door. It says, insomuch there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. There were throngs of people there, sitting and hearing Jesus. And what was He doing? I love this. It says, and He preached the word unto them. I thought this was about the cure. It is. Do you know what brings about the cure? Do you know what brings the cure to Africa, the cure to Asia, the cure to Europe, the cure to South America, the cure to Antarctica, the cure to Australia and the Pacific Islands, the Indonesian Islands? Do you know what the cure, you know how it's brought? It's not brought in a vial. It's not brought in a bottle of pills. It is brought through the message of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes through the proclaimed word of God. It says, and He preached the word unto them. He is the word, and He is preaching the word to the people. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. Now, I just want to say this, and I can't drive it home enough. One of the reasons I love preaching in the gospel is because it's just all about Jesus. And from Jesus, we learn how to do ministry the biblical way. And what was the biblical way? What was the consistent life and ministry of Jesus about? It was about the priority of preaching the Word of God. Beloved, why would we dare ever consider doing anything other than the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, we would do things besides that to go along with it, as did Jesus, but why would we ever, you know, take out the preaching of the gospel and bring in the show? Do you think that smoke bombs on the platform and laser light shows will help draw people to Jesus? Do you think what this world needs now is a great production? No, what this world needs is the proclamation of the preaching of the Word of God. There is no substitute. We must be faithful to keep the main priority of ministry, the preaching of the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel, because it is the hope for the world, for true healing, for the cure, for sin. There is nothing else that will bring the cure. In the book of Romans, in chapter number 10, a familiar passage of Scripture, don't let familiarity breed contempt. I'll read actually a larger portion that I was going to. In Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Cured. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. The Scripture saith. So how do people learn this message? Well, the answer is given here. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Jew, Greek, male, female, rich, poor. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic background is. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He's rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can I say this morning, shall be cured? Using the analogy of sin as a disease. But how then? How then? How do we get the cure? How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the what? The Word of God. Beloved, this is the priority of preaching. In the ministry of Jesus, we see it. Jesus proclaimed the Word of God because it is what brings the cure. And today, it is the preaching of the Word of God, whether that is in your office at lunch, or whether that is in your house teaching your children, or whether that is in the neighborhood that you live in, or whether that is going to the uttermost parts of the earth and proclaiming the gospel in some foreign land, or whether it's standing behind a pulpit on a Sunday. It is the responsibility of believers to proclaim the Word of Jesus, because it is the cure. You know what religious people do? Religious people look at people that are deep in sin. Please hear me. Does religion ever bring the cure? No. Here's what religious people do. Self-righteous people do. People that are going to get to heaven by doing good. They think they are. They see the one in deep sin, and they pass by on the other side. Remember that story? It wasn't about fixing up some guy's broken body. It was about the difference between pure religion, true Christianity, and man's vain religion. How much easier is it for our sin nature to look at somebody that is totally in a lifestyle of debauchery and think, oh, I'm glad I don't live like that, than it is to go to them broken and sharing with them that Jesus Christ loves them? I can't imagine. How painful religious people are to those who are lost. Just this week, I met a pastor that came to our couples retreat from up in Cedar Woolley, and met him in Seattle, and was going to visit Jason at the hospital. And I parked and got out of my car. And there was a kid there, young black kid, probably 16, 17, 18, crouching down underneath an overpass there by Pike's Market, smoking a crack pipe right next to my truck as I got out of the car. You know, there's a little bit of that self-righteous, indignant first thought that sometimes says, how dare they, in broad daylight, doing this illegal activity? What a scourge to society. But it didn't take long before the Holy Spirit of God, this is walking up the little hill towards Pike Market, said, you're not even going to tell that person about Jesus? And he may have been stoned out of his mind. I went back to the truck and got a track. It says, hope is alive. And he read it front and back. And then wanted to hand it back to him. I said, no, it's yours. Beloved, it's easy to be self-righteous. It's easy to look at that young man and think you're better than him. And your sins are no better. He needs the cure. I came back 2 hours later. And he was there, smoking the crack pipe. Do you realize that that's somebody's child? But by the grace of God, that could have been my son or daughter sitting there? But not only that, more importantly than any of that that might tug at our emotions, more important is that that is one of God's creations. That is an image bearer of God. That is someone whom Jesus died to save. He died to forgive their sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And my religiousness didn't want to bring them the cure. You follow me? Your religiousness will sometimes rise up in self-righteousness, and you won't want to deliver the cure. You will want to deliver the condemnation. But Jesus Christ in my Bible said He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That follows John 3:16, the one that we quote all the time. Well, John 3:17 is in there as well. And the hope is to share the message of the gospel. The hope is to share that Jesus Christ died to forgive sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." You understand that it is the preaching of the gospel that brings the message that tells people that Jesus Christ has already paid for their sins. So we must be faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel, the message of the Word. This is our missions month, and we are missionaries. It is not something we just, send off a few dollars to the people who call themselves missionaries. We do that as well, but we need to be faithful ourselves. So how important is preaching the gospel? If you had the cure to AIDS, boom, you had a little pill that would kill AIDS in every person in the world, would you not want to get that to everyone? I know some self-righteous people might say, well, some of them deserve it. Let's leave that up to God. Because if we all got what we deserve, we would all get the same thing. But we have something better than a cure to AIDS. We have the cure for sin. Do you understand this? We have the cure for sin. It's Jesus. And it needs to be preached. Jesus told Peter, "If you love me, then feed my sheep," in John 21. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, caring," right? "And doctrine." 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Why? Because it brought the cure to our deepest need. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For after that, though in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." By their own wisdom, it does not know God. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews as stumbling blocks, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, by both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." May this pattern of preaching the Word always mark the life and ministry of Westside, as well as each and every Christian in this place. It's what changes people's lives. You say, well, it just seems outmoded. Standing up behind a pulpit, opening the Bible and yelling at people. I don't really call it yelling, but passionate pleading. It may be considered foolishness to the world, but as 1 Corinthians says, we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, stumbling block. Under the Greeks, foolishness. But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now it's important that we see this morning two things. One, if I'm going to get through 12 verses, I got to hurry. And two, is that there's no substitute for preaching. By preaching, I don't mean just behind the pulpit. I mean what you do at the shipyard. I mean what you do at the apartment complex. I mean what you do at Bangor. I mean what you do in your home. Telling people about Jesus everywhere you go. But it brings us to the second part of this passage of Scripture. It says, "And they were come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." You know, the second thing I see in this passage of Scripture is not only the importance of the preaching of the Word, but I see a faith that works. A faith that works. In verses 3 through 5, they had something that showed their true belief in the power of Jesus' message and His ability to heal. Right? Did they believe that Jesus could heal this man? Yes! You say, how do you know that for sure? Why else in the world would they bring someone on a stretcher and come to the house and realize they can't get in? So they bring him to the roof, a flat roof. The roofs in those days would be flat. Oftentimes they would recline up there in the evening. They might stay there when it's hot in the summer and spend the night up there. It would be like a clay slate or kind of a slats like that could be lifted up and somebody could be dropped down underneath with a lot of effort. They broke it up, it says. They didn't bring him to the roof because they didn't believe he could heal. They already had faith in Jesus. They already knew that Jesus Christ could cure this friend of theirs. He was a paralytic and he was born of four, which means most likely he was probably a paraplegic. He couldn't walk. He couldn't scoot himself to the door. His friends had to bring him. They had a faith that worked. You know, it's good to have friends that could bring you to Jesus. I wonder, is there somebody in your life you're friends with who needs to be brought to Jesus? Is there family members in your life that need to be brought to Jesus? It may be fine and well to say, yes, they need to be brought to Jesus, but I want to ask you this morning, are you seeking to bring them to Jesus? I know that it is not through human effort alone that people are saved, but I know that in the process, God uses men and women who will exhibit faith enough that works, that seeks to bring people to Jesus, that takes the effort to grab the corners of the bed and bring the person who is lost and hurting to Jesus. Okay, so you all have friends that don't know Jesus. And if you don't, something is probably wrong with your Christianity. Because Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, and there is a difference between separating from the world in the sense of participation in worldliness and being separated from the world in the sense that we have no contact with people on the outside. Will you put forth the effort to bring people to Jesus? Will you be faithful to carry the corners of the bed? Will you go to the neighborhood and tell people about Jesus? Will you take the time and the effort and the energy to try to reach the people that nobody else wants to reach? Will you remember the paralytic friend who can't get there on his own? Will you remember the addict who everybody else has given up on? Will you remember the prostitute who everybody's used and abused? And will you seek to bring them to Jesus? See, why do you mention those? Well, those are ones that Jesus mentions. Not in this passage, but in others. I just have this feeling a lot of times we're too self-righteous to bring those people to Jesus. But we need to. We have the cure. Say, well, it's not easy. Nope. Give up? Go home? Not these guys. They had a faith that worked. A faith that went the extra mile. A faith with, can I use this word, with follow through. How many of you would say today, I believe that the gospel needs to be proclaimed throughout the whole world? How many would say amen to that? Okay, follow through. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it in your own life? Who are you going to tell? Whose bed are you going to carry to Jesus? They could not get through the door, so they lowered him from the roof to Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus looking up? It's interesting. Jesus in his omniscience already knew what was going on. And here he is lowered down from the roof. And Jesus knew that these men had genuine faith in the power of his word. And their faith was a faith of action. It's interesting, last night while reading family devotions, we started the book of James just yesterday, and this was not planned, but in James chapter 2, the passage we discussed and read last night was a perfect treatise on the subject at hand. Beloved, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is that clear? Amen. Amen. That's what Ephesians says. It's very clear throughout the Scriptures. And yet the book of James says, real faith works. Genuine faith always, not sometimes, always has genuine works that follow. Then you say the opposite can be true. Right? You can people who say, I have faith in Jesus, and there's no works that are manifest. There's no fruit in their life, period, that says they belong to Jesus. I think that those people need to read Galatians 5 again and remember that when they live a life fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of unrighteousness, that their reward is not heaven. But on the same token, don't forget in the Gospels when Jesus preached to people who were very religious. And he says, we've done many miracles in your name. They cried, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. What did they have? They had vain religion. They had a lot of outward expression. They had a lot of works involved. They were a religion of good works, but in their heart they were far from God. It was all about them being accepted by God for what they did rather than accepted by God for what Jesus did. And both of those forms will lead people to hell. But genuine faith always manifests genuine works. By their fruit you shall know them. Even in James 2, it says, even the devils believe and they tremble, but they don't manifest works of righteousness. It is possible to believe in Jesus or to know about Jesus or to know the message of Jesus and not truly be born again. They don't do the works of God. The Gospels are... The gospel message is that men might be saved by grace through faith and that not of themselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there is the truth that we will work out our faith in fear and trembling. We will have works that identify our faith. Like these men. Jesus saw their faith. That's interesting. I thought faith was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that what Hebrews says? Not to Jesus. He sees their faith. Why? Because their faith was a demonstration in their life. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now think about this. This is a powerful statement. Thy sins be forgiven thee. How important is forgiveness of sins? It's ultimate. And Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He is in this passage of Scriptures, we'll see, claiming to be God. You know, the Scripture says in Psalm chapter 103, Psalm 103 and verse number 12, about our sins, what does Jesus do with them when we are in Him? It says, verse 11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Our sin, which is transgression of the law, is far as the east is from the west. They will never find each other. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter number 31 and verse number 34, Jeremiah 31 and verse number 34, the Scripture says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's an awesome statement for an omniscient, all-knowing God to say. He will remember our sin no more. Micah, it says that our sins are buried in the depths of the sea. In Micah chapter number 7, it's in the sticky parts. Micah chapter 7 and verse number 19, it says this, and He will turn again and He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Beautiful pictures. And here in this passage of Scripture in Mark 2, Jesus simply says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He didn't say, be healed of paralysis. He declared him forgiven. This caused a big stir, didn't it? Amongst the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. You know what they were? They were at the house hearing Jesus preach. From what I understand, it seems to me they had no problem with Jesus preaching the Word. Who would have a problem? Even the scribe says, no man taught like this man. They were at the house hearing Jesus preach. Undoubtedly, they saw Him heal people with diseases as He had done before. Seems to be no problem. But to declare people forgiven of sin, a friend, that's a problem. That's a problem. See, in this, He's declaring something about Himself. And we'll look at that next week. Today, though we didn't get to the end of the passage of Scripture, I do want you to know that there's only one cure for the disease of sin. And we're going to look more at that next week and Jesus' authority over sin. You got 5 more minutes? This seems like an awkward place to end. He has the power to declare forgiven sins forgiven. And his authority is questioned. In verse 6 through 11, and I'm going to fly through this. It says, but there were certain there sitting, certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? They question his authority in their minds. And by the Spirit, this is not the Holy Spirit, but by his omniscience, by the fact that he's all-knowing, he perceives what they're saying. And by the way, this is a good thing to remember when you're thinking about things in your life, is that God knows what you're thinking. Right? The children know this. They learn this in their children's Sunday school songs. God is there. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing. He knows when we're sinning. And he knows what they were asking. And the scribes that are present are really bent out of shape by Jesus' proclamation and began to reason within in themselves in their hearts, asking, why does this man speak blasphemy? Say, what would the blasphemy be? They ask us, they say this question, who can forgive sin but who? But God. And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And he declares his authority. It says immediately, verse number 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Why do you do this? And he says this, is it easier? No, we would most commonly say, is it easier? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. Which one's easier? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? Because nobody can see that. It's kind of like the modern day charlatans. I can say, there's somebody here in a red dress. You're healed of fibromyalgia that's growing inside of you. You didn't even know you had it. That's easy. Right? Is there somebody in a red dress? All right. Oh, there she is. Right? It's either you or Miss Tita, one of the two, cleared, healed. That's easy because you're proclaiming something that nobody can see. Nobody can verify. And Jesus declares, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he asked the question, and now this fired them up because how dare you say you can forgive sins? And Jesus says, is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? It's harder to say to the person who's a paraplegic, get out of your bed and go home. Because he has to get up out of his bed and go home. And everybody in Capernaum knew that that man was a paraplegic or something of the sort. They knew he was paralyzed. So it obviously would be a harder command. But the one that fired them up was not Jesus healing people of physical diseases. It was the fact that he claim that he could forgive sins because that is God's job. And they're questioning his authority. But Jesus is declaring his authority that he, beloved, is God. Only God can forgive sins. Which is true. Man's religions cannot forgive sins. Good works cannot forgive sins. Philanthropy cannot forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. It's God that forgives sins. It's Jesus that is the cure. Not you, not your eloquent speech, not working of miracles. It is Jesus. Whether it's causing our sins to be as far as the east is from the west, or burying in the depths of the sea, or remembering them no more forever, all of the pictures are the same. Jesus Christ has the cure for sin, man's greatest disease, the global epidemic of sin. He says, but that ye may know. Why did he say thy sins be forgiven? That ye may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy. Why did Jesus come? So that people might know that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. That Jesus is the cure. That's why he's come. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's why he's left us here. But the passage isn't ended. Which is harder? Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus started out by declaring him forgiven of sins, declaring to be the authority to forgive sins, declaring himself to be God, so that the man sick of the palsy might know that he is the Son of Man, meaning the Son of his humanity. And he says, I say unto thee, arise. Take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Jesus is going to do both. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And guess what? And I'm going to show the world my power. And the man sick of the palsy rises up, takes his bed and his friends, and goes home. Can I say this? When Jesus Christ truly forgives your sins, you may not be paralyzed to where he says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. But beloved, you better believe that God's going to truly change your life in such a way, Brother Kevin, that people will see the change. Like the paralytic. It may not be because you're paralyzed and now you're walking, or you didn't have an arm and now you grew an arm, or some miraculous thing like that. It's going to be through your life. Through your living. Oh, here's where the preacher steps on the gas and says, you're going to live righteous and do what's right. Yes! But it's also going to manifest itself, and I would say even more importantly, in the fact that you have a new love for God. And second and like unto it is for your neighbors, for others. That means the old self-righteous religious man that you used to be, that would scowl and look down his nose at everybody who didn't do the things that you think they, or that was doing the things you don't think they should do. Now your heart melts with a desire to tell them about Jesus because he hath the cure. And he changes your life. That's what Jesus does. He causes people's lives to change in such a way that their faith becomes sight. It manifests itself in genuine works that are seen. like Jesus saw the faith of those four. And everybody was amazed. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. And what did they do? Glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Can I transliterate that? "We never saw it like this before." For those of you that are younger, this meant they said, "Whoa." We have a global epidemic, beloved. Sin will take every one of your loved ones in death. Sin will take every soul of humanity in death unless they receive the cure. I don't believe there's a problem with availability. Enough serum. Enough forgiveness capability. I think the problem is twofold. One, a lack of laborers to distribute the cure. And two, the exceeding sinfulness of men who would reject the wonderful gift of Jesus. They would look you in the eye, knowing they need the cure, and would say, "I'd rather go to hell." Jesus is the cure. Is He your cure? And if He is, what are you doing about everybody else? Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, that I've been forgiven of my sins, which are many. Lord, help me to have a heart of compassion for those in the world who are in desperate need of Jesus. Help me to see every soul, every person, no matter who they are or what they live like or what they look like, Lord, help me to see them as a soul that Jesus died for and that Jesus provided the cure for, and help me to go and reach them. Help every Christian that is here to have a faith that works, that they would purpose in their heart to carry the corners of the bed of their paralytic friends and family and strangers, and bring them to Jesus. Lord, may we never forget You're the cure. You're the cure. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.